2 weeks ago, we had a look at what the Apostle Paul was saying at the end of the book of Romans. And in this whole book of doctrine, a deep theological, remarkable, perceptive insights into the God of grace and this theology of salvation that he has. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And then at the end of it, the chapter that we looked at, chapter 16, was all about Paul's greetings to individuals in and around the church in Rome. After all that substantial material, what Paul ended with was greetings to individuals. And what we recognize is that people matter. It's about people. It's always about people. It's about relationships. That's what God is interested in. God is not interested, actually, though we might be. He's not interested in the bottom line of our budget. He's not interested in the fine details of bricks and mortar or technicalities of how we meet and songs we sing and the order they're in. Those are not the issues. What God cares about is our hearts. He cares about you. He loves you. He cares about people. This morning, what I want to do is look at two people, two remarkable people who are considered to be women of faith who did something special, who just basically stood up in the circumstances that they were and were faithful to God. The first of those, the name you might know, her was Rosa Parks. Name Rosa Parks mean anything to you, I wonder? Rosa Parks was a black seamstress who around 70 or so years ago stunned people by her action. She refused to stand up on a bus in the United States and thereby sparked a revolution that would bring justice right the way across the United States. But let me go back a little bit and set the details for this. In the year 1900, the Montgomery City Authority, that's Montgomery, Alabama, United States, had put into place a law which instituted segregation on their buses. It would now be necessary to separate people according to their race. There would actually be designated seats, seats for white people, seats for black people. But there was also a guiding rule whereby the city audience would never require passengers to stand or to give up their seats if the bus became crowded. Now, that being the case, over time, the actual practice changed. Drivers who tended to be white, in fact, I think were exclusively white at that point, chose to look at things in a different way. And they required that when a bus became too busy and more white people got on, they would require the blacks in the next row of black seats to stand up, move to the back, get out of the way, and those seats would then become the white section as well. There were no physical segregation areas as such on these buses, but effectively the two parts were separated by a sign that said colored section only. And that sign could be moved back a row if there were more whites getting on the bus. Well, in 1955, on the 1st of December, just before winter really kicked in the United States, Rosa Parks was leaving work. She'd been working as a seamstress in a local department store. She was on her way home. She was tired. She got on the bus. She sat in the row immediately behind the white section. She remained in her seat for three stops. And on the third stop, another white man came on. All the white seats were now full. So the driver ushered to the people in her row of seats to get up out of their seats. Initially, none of them did so. So the driver stepped over and said, "You all need to make this easy on yourselves." And so three people stood up out of that row of four and moved backwards. Rosa Parks kept her seat. The man said to her, the driver said, "Why do you not stand?" And she said, "I don't see why I should stand." He said to her, "If you don't, I'm going to call the police and I'm going to have you arrested." And Rosa's simple response to him was, "You may do so." She remained in her seat. The police were called. She was taken away and she was arrested. She was charged with disorderly conduct and violating segregation laws, albeit that she had actually been sitting in a coloured seat. So technically, not violated any laws. That was the beginning for Rosa. Rosa's stance as a very ordinary person, nobody special, but standing by the faith that said that this was an unjust situation, she needed to make a stance, inspired other people. It inspired the Montgomery bus boycott. Interestingly, the news to encourage people to stop using the buses was spread in churches on the Saturday, and on the following Monday, the bus boycott began. And despite appalling weather, people walked sometimes 20 miles to work. Others pooled their cars and had journeys together. And the black-owned taxi drivers shared their lifts and offered their taxis for the same price as people would have paid for a bus. You can imagine the damage that that did to the company. Well, they didn't keep this going for one day or even one week. They kept it going for more than a year, during which time it stirred emotion. It charged things across the whole of the United States until federal laws were put in place that recognized that this segregation in the United States was simply unconstitutional. Montgomery City Council had no choice but to change and remove their segregation laws. And across the United States, 1 year later in 1956, a level of justice came that started from one woman's bold, courageous willingness to stand up, not for herself being given a hard time, but what she knew was right. Sometimes when we stand up and we do things for God, the consequences are severe. And life didn't get easier for Rosa as a result. She lost her job at the department store. Her husband lost his job. He was a barber on the American Air Force base locally. In fact, they couldn't get employment elsewhere in the local area, so ended up moving, I think, to Detroit ultimately. She received threatening letters for the rest of her life, including lots of death threats. Such is the price sometimes for standing up and doing what is right. But she, an ordinary person, had a unique opportunity to just say, "No, I'm going to do what is right in this situation." A little amusing story to sort of cap this off. In 1994, the Ku Klux Klan wanted to sponsor a section of highway in St. Louis in Mississippi. Basically, what that meant was they would have the right to put signs up saying that their organization maintained the highway. The state were not at all happy to be doing this, but they couldn't refuse sponsorship. So they did something else that's quite amusing. They put through legislation that changed the name of the highway. They called it the Rosa Parks Highway instead. And I'm not sure that the Ku Klux Klan ever did put up signs suggesting that they were maintaining the Rosa Parks Highway. But there we go. Some things sometimes work out and have an impact in ways you don't expect. But then I want to come to the second woman of faith who stood up for what she believed was right. And this was Rahab in the passage that was read to us by Jackie. Another really ordinary person, and far from the classic example of a super spiritual or very highly empowered person, a person of great faith that you might expect. Actually, she was a young Canaanite prostitute. Such an unlikely hero. But again, she chose to take a step of faith and made a choice based on that. It all comes in Joshua chapter 2. This is the point where the people of God are about to cross and go into the promised land. They've been at this place before. We looked at that a few months back. And as they did on that occasion, Joshua now decides to send in spies. He sends two spies to see what is the state of the situation in Jericho. What's going on? Now, if you know anything about the story we looked at a few months ago, you know that the track record for sending spies into the promised land had not been good. They'd sent 12 in. 10 of them had given a bad report. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, had given a report that trusted God, that said, we can take this land. The people of Israel decided to follow the advice of the 10, the majority, and they spent the best part of 40 years wandering around the desert as a consequence. Well, now Moses is gone. Joshua is leading. Two new spies. They're ready to go in. You get the sense when you read this passage, though, that these two are not necessarily crack troops either. First of all, they're spotted immediately, and the king knows that the spies are in the land. And secondly, they make their way straight away to the house of a prostitute, and they stay there. Doesn't sound great on paper, does it? But this is where Rahab comes into play. The king orders that the men are brought out of the house. But Rahab stands up and does the right thing by God. She tells the king's messengers that the two men are not there. They've already left. They've gone out of the gate before they closed it and bolted it up. And she'd meanwhile hidden them under flax on the roof of her property. She'd made a stand, but she'd made it on the basis of her faith, a faith in a God that she didn't know, but she'd heard about, on this belief that was building in her. She used her position, her unique circumstances, and with boldness, with courage, she took a bad situation and she brought something really good out of it. And in verse 9, we hear what it was that caused Rahab to have the confidence to make such a bold statement. Let me read it to you again. Verse 9 reads, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. That phrase, all the country are melting in fear, literally means their hearts are melting. There are two reasons why your heart melts, aren't there? One is when people see a puppy, a cute puppy, and their heart melts. The mind does as well, because they don't think about how that puppy's going to chew the carpet, rip the furniture to shreds, poop everywhere. Don't think about that. But anyway, the heart melts because you see something cute. But there's another time when the heart melts in absolute fear of the circumstances that they're facing. What she's saying, actually, as a report, as in a prophetic sense to these two spies, is she's saying that's what's happened in this land, because we have heard, we have seen what you have done. She goes on in verse 10. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to Sihon and Og, I'll leave you to read about that. And the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven and on earth below. That is some declaration of faith. That's what motivates this person to do the thing that she does. She's not Jewish. She's not one of the Israelites. But she makes this declaration of faith because she believes from what she has heard, from what she has seen, from the testimony, that the God she's heard about has got to be the genuine article. And I just want to stop at that point and say to you, do you realize that is just as true today? People's lives are changed and transformed when they are convicted by the Holy Spirit and realize that the God of this world is the genuine article. They will never be persuaded by words of mine. All the logic I can use, all the intellect I can bring to an argument isn't going to persuade them. There is something the Holy Spirit does that convicts, that as they listen, causes them to realize that the God of this world that we are speaking of is the genuine article. It is when we do things through action, speak things through our mouths, testify to things to those around us, to our families, that cause people to realize then this God has got to be real. Do you realize that today people don't want a God who can be proved? They want to know, does it work? That's our postmodernist world. People want to know, does it work? And if they see you going to church wearing your nice hat, carrying your Bible, and they see something they see as routine that's been going on forever and has made no impact, that doesn't impress. When they hear testimonies of stories that have changed people's lives, things that are going on in the leprosy mission, things that may be going on in your situation where God is being so real, when we share the reality of who God is, that's what impacts people's lives. And that's what's going on here with Rahab. It's this remarkable testimony. Rosa Parks had a faith, and the faith prompted her to seek justice, not just for herself, but for everybody. And so she did the right thing. Rahab heard about a God she didn't know, believed in him, and the faith that was built stirred her to take an action that was right for God. I wonder whether there will be situations where we will have an opportunity to stand up. And when people will look at us and say, wow, that stand was courageous, even when everyone around has got a different view, that person's belief in this God must be the genuine article. Rahab then came to these two men, having explained that this is what she's doing, and saying, this is the act of faith I've taken. Now, will you help me and be kind to me? And the men offered her that response, our lives for your life. Yeah, you won't be touched. And they gave her a sign, and the sign was to be this scarlet cord that they were to hang, she was to hang outside of her window. Remember, her house was built into the walls of the city of Jericho, which was to be this first city captured. The whole city walls were going to collapse, but not this house. That scarlet cord was quite a symbolic image. I don't know whether you realize that. Of course, on the eve of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, where they'd been in captivity for so long, it was the scarlet blood of the lamb that would be the sign and the Lord's judgment would pass over and everyone in that house would be untouched. So in this case with Rahab, it was a lesson to her. But there'd be more. Because in Rahab's case, something happened for her that has also happened for you, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, that will happen for the worst of the worst if they come to understand who Jesus is. She found more than just salvation. She also found adoption. Do you realize that those two things always come together in God's kingdom? With salvation follows adoption into his family. We become the Lord's people. We become children of God. We become part, in her case, it was actually of the tribe of Judah. She was taken into that. More than that, she became an ancestor of Jesus. Come to that in a moment. Jesus, of course, being the true Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed, that would be a sign for all to believe. This symbolism was a picture for Rahab to understand. The story of Rahab is so much more than just a story of a woman who was from a bad situation, who was turned good. It's much more than that. It's always more than that for us. You know what your life was like. You know what your life can be like when God's not at the heart of it. You know the change that's made. That transformation, which brings both salvation and adoption, is what we see in Rahab. She goes from enemy to salvation to adoption to part of royalty. And so do you. A royal kingdom, a royal people belonging to God. Do you know when the next time is that you hear these details of Rahab mentioned? It's in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 1. People often think that Matthew chapter 1 always begins with the nativity. It doesn't. Nativity story only starts halfway through chapter 1. What starts at the beginning of your New Testament is how you get to Jesus. It's the genealogy of Jesus. It's his ancestry, which includes the names of four women, one of whom is Rahab. Can I read them to you? This is from Matthew 1. So it's a whole list of people born leading to Jesus. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, is one of the women. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Remember her? Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah the Hittite. We know her as Bathsheba. Four women. Do you know the interesting thing? All probably not Jewish women. All involved with some kind of controversy or tension or scandal, but all absorbed, adopted into God's household, because that's what he does. And all part of the ancestry of Jesus' legal father, Joseph. That's how important Rahab was. And she was a woman who was a prostitute. How good can that be for God? But she was in the right place. She believed and she acted. That's what God does for all of us. It's what he's done for you and me. This is why we praise God. This is why our heart should be poured out to him. But this is why we have hope that we can share with such a broken world. Do you know your place for God? Do you stand? Would you be prepared to make a stand if the time came and you needed to speak up for someone who was being treated perhaps unjustly? You knew that it was the right thing to do in those circumstances, or you knew it was right to point to the God who brings this level of transformation. That's what Rahab did. It seems impossible, but this is what God invites us as his people to be a part of. He's invited us to be royalty. But sometimes you just need to make a stand. Take up your cross and follow me.